Well, it's good to be with you, church. I hope you're still in Galatians chapter number 6. I've been looking forward to this particular Sunday for quite a while, and I'm excited to bring this particular message to you as we are closing out our sermon series, No Other Gospel, which has been taking a long but very needed, I think, look at this letter that Paul writes to these Galatian churches. You might remember that Paul is writing to a group of churches, not just one. All of these collection of churches in what is known as Southern Galatia, Paul is pinpointing and addressing, and he is bringing to mind, once again, some very important truths. But I want you to notice this morning, as we close this particular letter, how Paul sort of begins this final paragraph in this letter to the Galatian believers. Notice verse 11, as Pastor just read, where Paul says, "See, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." As Paul is finishing up this epistle, he makes one sort of last final appeal to these believers before he's done, before he sort of washes his hands of this matter. He is, again, appealing to them to listen to the words that he has to say as an apostle, as one who bears authority from the Lord himself. And he reveals that what they are reading, this letter that he is giving to these different churches and congregations, that what they are reading comes from his own hands. He personally wrote this letter, which is an interesting note only because this is what makes Galatians unique out of all of the New Testament letters that bear Paul's name. All of the others were written as through a transcriber. Paul would be dictating his words, and he would be dictating what he would want to say to the churches to one who would be writing on his behalf. You can see this as several of his transcribers are mentioned by name, whether it be Timothy or whether it be Silvanus or what have you. And oftentimes, even if the bulk of the letter, like Corinthians, in fact, 1 Corinthians is a good example, even if the bulk of the letter would be transcribed by someone else, Paul would often write a few lines or a few words at the end of the letter in his own hand, which you can see referenced in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. But that's not what is happening here. Paul is not just adding a final paragraph with his own hand. The inference, if you look at the language, especially of verse 11, is just to say that this whole thing has been written by me. I've written in my own hand. I've used my own handwriting to get across what I've been trying to get across from the very beginning. And I think this speaks to what we talked about when we were going through chapter 1, is just the fact that Galatians is among the most urgent of all of the New Testament letters. But the message of it was accompanied by a great deal of timeliness and, we could say, urgency. There was no time to waste. There was no time to spare for Paul to wait for some sort of copywriter to arrive before he could get these truths out, before he could get them published and get them in front of the faces of the congregations in Galatia. The matter was too urgent. The matter was too pressing. It was too critical, this moment in the church's history, to let any time go to waste. If you recall, as we've noted before, we've situated this book of Galatians during the days of the Jerusalem Council. You could read about this in Acts chapter 15, which we've referenced quite a number of times. But if you recall, the Jerusalem Council was this gathering of church leaders who had been called into this meeting place to discuss, among other things, how the Gentiles, specifically Gentile sinners, could be justified, how they were made right with God. Were they required, as the Jews were insisting, to follow Mosaic laws, specifically where they required to be circumcised as such? If you recall, I'll just read the verse. Acts 15, 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" There is no possibility for you to be made right with God unless you follow these codes, unless you follow these ordinances. Or were Gentiles saved and justified by some other means, not what these men from Judea, these Jewish legalists, were proposing? And of course, as history would pan out, the council makes this determination, if you read Acts 15 verse 11, that all who believe will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. This was their determination. This was their conclusion. But it's not hard to fathom that Paul had grown so frustrated when he heard that the churches in southern Galatia were being deceived by this other gospel, this Judaizing gospel, which was adding all sorts of stipulations and qualifiers to the message of Jesus. If you remember the context again, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas had just spent several months on their very first missionary tour through all of the cities that would be known as southern Galatia. This missionary tour, they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're seeing great fruit and also great persecution at the same time. So you can imagine, as Paul gets home, they're in Antioch, and they suddenly hear this news that now there's this other gospel following up on the heels of Paul's gospel and is undoing everything that he had just said. Where Paul and Barnabas had been preaching Jesus, these others had come and followed them up and saying, yes, but it's also some other stuff. Yes, Jesus is great, but you have the responsibility to carry out and yes, to make yourself right with God based upon what you do, based upon how you perform. You can imagine Paul would be quite frustrated by this news. And yet, Paul was needed in Jerusalem. Paul's presence was requested at the council. So we can get, you can picture in your mind's eye that as this news is happening, he knows he's required to be at this council. We can imagine Paul sort of hurriedly, this is me just imagining things. Paul sort of furiously grabbing pen and paper and furiously writing this letter that we now know as Galatians. With the intent, of course, that he would follow up with all of these congregations later. And eventually he does exactly that. Acts 16, in the first couple of verses of Acts 16, he goes back to those same cities in southern Galatia and actually says that he goes back with this doctrine in hand and he encourages the churches. All of which to say, this is how important this letter is. Paul's writing it with his own hands, because he knows how important it is for the church of Christ to get this truth right. The truth of justification by faith. The truth that sinners are made right, are brought into a right standing with God, not according to things that they can accomplish, not according to following a set of rules or stipulations or meeting a set of qualifications, but according to the abundant grace of God in Jesus. That's what is the most determining factor of the church's longevity and life. And as such, this is the theme of Galatians, as we've said. How sinners can be made right. And he's taken up arms against these Judaizing fellows, these Judaizing teachers who are teaching that it was Jesus plus something else. But how well they followed the law and all those sorts of things. And of course, as we've noticed, Paul has saw right through this. He saw it for what it was. The message of these Jewish legalists, it wasn't just a different way to approach the truth of Jesus. It was a contradiction. As he says, I'll just read the verses just because they're so important. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. A different set of news, a different announcement. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It's not a different one, it's a cursed gospel. That's how serious this is. That's how important what I'm writing to you is with my own hand. I'm telling you. This is how significant this moment is in the history of the church. As Paul has relayed, you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus plus something else without losing Jesus. You can't preach a message of adding to the gospel of grace without nullifying the gospel of grace entirely. This has been Paul's position from the beginning, and he's not budging on it. He's not making compromises, which brings us to this particular conclusion as he closes this letter. It's not just a throwaway conclusion. It's not just something to gloss over. Paul's bookend, this final sort of paragraph in this letter, is so indispensable to his theme. And in fact, if you wanted to, you could take just this following paragraph, and indeed, we could probably just get exactly Paul's message just with these verses. Because he wrote to the Galatians. Yes, because he was convinced of the matter of justification and of its importance and how critical it was to the church's survival. But I think it's fascinating that he even admits that he's writing in all caps. And that's what he says, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Some take the theory that these large letters are referring again to Paul's bad eyesight, and that's a traditional thing to think that Paul had bad eyes, and perhaps so. The idea is that he's writing big because he can't see. He needs bifocals and doesn't have them. But personally, I think it makes a little bit more sense to see this as Paul doing whatever he can to stress the urgency and the importance of the matter at hand. There was no way to like underline text. They didn't have underlining. You couldn't bold stuff. You couldn't put things in italics in order to draw your attention to this. So how would you draw attention to something that you wanted people to pay attention to? You write it really big. You put it in all caps. You get an all caps text. What does it sound like? It sounds like someone's yelling at you. Hey, watch out! Essentially, the same thing is being communicated by Paul to the Galatians. That all of this is of the most important things you could ever take to heart. So to indicate this emphasis, he puts all these truths in all caps. Don't miss this, he says. If you take anything else from this, see with what large letters I'm writing in. Don't miss this point. Let it be this that you take away. And what does he say? Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Here, once again, Paul is contrasting faith and works by comparing circumcision with uncircumcision, which is just this comparison of following Moses versus not following Moses. And effectively, you can imagine this as Paul is essentially putting all of his cards on the table, so to speak. He's condensing this whole problem, this whole issue at hand, into the most simple of terms. And what it reveals is the fact that these Jewish teachers, these Jewish legalists, these Judaizers, they were nothing but shysters. They were nothing but frauds. They presented themselves, yes, they presented themselves as holy ones, as ones who had the authority of Scripture, as ones who had the best of intentions for the Galatians themselves, but for all those in the surrounding areas. But as Paul is here revealing, that in reality, they were just out for themselves. They were just out for their own glory. They might have appeared super spiritual. They might have sounded super spiritual. But again, as he notes, the driving force behind all that they were doing in the church, all that they were saying to these churches is what? To make a good showing in the flesh. Which essentially just means that all that mattered to them was this outward, external facade of religion. It was all for show. It was all about doing things to impress other people, all for appearances, all so that you could appear as one who was religious, as one who was spiritual, as one who was close to the Lord. But their gospel, essentially, as Paul here tells us, it all boils down to nothing but religious showmanship. It's all a performance. It's like actors on a stage. They're putting on a mask and pretending. They're donning a part. They're playing a role. They don't have your soul at the base of what they're saying. Their whole doctrine is based on religious performance and superficial spirituality according to legalistic devotion and all so that they can derive the benefit. Did you notice that? Verse, again, 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you, who would compel you to be circumcised, to follow the law, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They are treating them as just trophies that they can parade. Look at what we can boast in. Look at my authority. Look at my acclaim. They were forcing these Galatian believers to follow all of these Mosaic customs and codes and ordinances, all so that they could accumulate glory for themselves and notoriety for themselves. They didn't care about the Galatian souls. Not really. They didn't care about the eternity. They only cared about their external showmanship, about how they looked on the outside. They only cared about their own reputations, as Paul says, that they may boast, that they may brag about your flesh. And yet within these concluding remarks, he includes one more broadside against these preachers, as he says in verse 12 again, that these Judaizers, they were changing the gospel, not only to boost their resume and accumulate followers, but also so that they could avoid the difficulty and adversity of the cross of Christ. Did you notice that? Verse 12 again. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. They're changing the gospel. That's what he's saying there. They're changing the message of Jesus Christ by forcing you to follow this only in order that they, self-centered, self-interested motivation, may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So now you understand their true motivation. They're mixing these two worlds of faith alone, believing in Jesus as our only hope, with what we can do, what we can accomplish, our works. They're mixing these things and they're making the gospel sound less offensive to their Jewish brothers, less scandalous to all of those who are following the ways of Judaism. Why? So that they could bypass all of the problems and all of the pain that ensued whenever the cross of Christ was proclaimed. Paul says, by the way, we covered this a couple weeks ago. Paul says he could have done the same thing. Flip back a page, chapter number 5, look at verse 11, where he says, "If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I could very well stop preaching what I'm preaching." He could have compromised the gospel. He could have done the same thing that the Judaizers did by changing ever so slightly what he was saying and what he was sharing to the churches. And he could have avoided a lot of pain, a lot of hardship, a lot of bruises, a lot of heartache. It would have been so easy to just alter what he was saying to make these Jewish brothers happy with all of their legalism and their love affair with tradition. But Paul, of course, was not interested in changing the gospel just for the sake of making others happy. And I think this is especially since the gospel wasn't his to change. Going back to chapter number 1, he even says that. This is not my gospel. This isn't Paul's. This is God's gospel. I can't change the terms of it, even if I wanted to. But this, again, I think raises a good question for us to consider. Why? Why was there so much persecution following Paul's ministry? He says in verse 17 of chapter 6, did you notice that when Pastor Eric was reading? He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." A reference, perhaps, to all the scars that he became almost tattooed with. All of these bruises, all of these marks of constant beatings, of being left for dead, leads us to ask, why was he harassed so constantly? Why was so much hatred hurled at Paul's way? Seemingly every city that he went to would leave him, or would spit him out and leave him in the dust. Why was there so much controversy following Paul? And in fact, if you want to go back again to the context of Galatians, right before he gets back to Antioch at the end of that first missionary tour, what happened at Lystra? Well, Acts 14, verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So when he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, he's being quite literal with the fact that you can look at him and you can know that he is receiving these bruises and these blemishes because of what he's doing, because of what he's preaching. Why would men do that? What would compel men to beat someone up and leave them for dead because of what they're preaching? The answer is, of course, because of what Paul was preaching, which, as he concludes here, is the cross of Christ. And we've noted before, and we can, I think it's warranted for us to note again just how committed Paul was to this message. It's not without going over again. He was committed, absolutely committed to preaching the word of the cross. As he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, that I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message. That's my calling card, if you will. But again, what makes the cross of Christ so hard for people to accept and so hard to hear? And what is it about this message of Christ crucified that stirs up hostility and violence and hatred for those who are preaching it? Well, I think this comes down to because the cross does two things which we absolutely detest, the two things that we absolutely hate at the same time, and it holds it up for us to accept. You see, when we look at the cross, or when we talk about the cross, we are seeing God's law and God's gospel at work at the same time. You're seeing both of those in the height of what they are, reflecting God perfectly. Because you see, when Jesus is bleeding out, nailed on that wicked Roman torture device, pegged between two thieves on either side of him, what are we seeing? We're seeing the awful effects of all of our sin, all of mankind's rebellion, all of man's vitriol and hatred, all of mankind's disobedience. You're seeing the ultimate awful effects of all of that right there in the visage, in the image of this bruised and battered Jesus on the cross. That's what we're seeing. And yet, as we know, as the Bible tells us, because God loves us, he sends his son to die for us, to take our place. So essentially, you can see Jesus on the cross, and essentially, you can see that as the first message of the cross is basically, I'm here because of you. This is what your sin does. This is what it costs. This is all because of your disobedience and rebellion. This is all your fault. These nails are because of you. These thorns are due to your rebellion. I'm dying for you. That's the first word that the cross tells us. Which is a hard word to hear, isn't it? The initial message of the cross is an announcement that reminds us of our misery. It tells us how bad we are. That's how bad we are. That God had to resort to that level of redemption. The cross, you see, it blows to smithereens any notion that we can be good and righteous in and of ourselves. Because it shows us how wicked we are. It reminds us of how wayward we are. Which is a message that mankind hates. No one likes to be told how bad they are. And perhaps even you're thinking this morning, hey, Pastor Brad, that's not why I came to church. Well, sorry. No one enjoys hearing how much they have failed. Especially when that message is also accompanied by the accompanying fact that we can't make amends for our failure. That we can't fix the problem. We can't fix what's wrong. We are broken to the core. We are rotten to the core. And we are utterly incapable of fixing our brokenness on our own. Sinners cannot solve the problem of sin in their own power, of their own accord. And that's what the cross is telling us. That's what it's announcing to us. That the first part of the word of the cross is a word of law, of judgment, that forces us, that confronts us with our sin and our desperation and all of the devastation that it has caused. It's no surprise that mankind's first reaction to this is to resist such a message at all costs, even going so far as to stifling and silencing anyone who would dare to preach that, anything but that. That's why Paul has referred to it as man's gospel. It's utterly opposed to the cross. So much so that mankind comes up with his own alternative of making himself right. Instead of the wretchedness of that sight, instead what? Well, I can do it. I can achieve righteousness on my own. I just got to follow this pattern, right? You're giving me a pattern of things to follow. I just got to check the boxes of goodness. And as long as I do that, I can get in and I can make myself right with God. You see what that is? Any system of righteousness that's based on works, based on things that we can achieve, based on things that we can accomplish, allows us to stay comfortably deluded in the idea that we can live up to the law, to what the law demands. And the cross is telling us, no, you can't. Because that's what it demands. That's what it asks for. The first word of the cross shows us once for all what happens when all of the law's demands for righteousness and holiness are carried out, are exacted. It's death. Death in the worst of forms. But this again is where the second word of the cross rings out loud and clear. Because again, this message of the cross of Christ has two notes. The first is law and judgment. This is what your sin has caused. But the second word is a word of gospel, is a word of grace. Whereas the first word would say, look at what your sin has done. The second word of gospel, the gospel of the cross says, look at what has been done for you. The first one says, cursed be everyone who cannot abide by all the things written in the law. And the second word of the word of the cross says what? Christ redeems us from the curse by becoming cursed for us. And this is why Paul declares, as he says in verse 14, that he will never boast in anything but the cross. Again, look at what he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul's glory was not in anything that he could do, religious or otherwise. It wasn't in his performance. It wasn't in what he could accomplish. It wasn't in how disciplined he was. It wasn't in how spiritual he could be. It wasn't in all the things that he was doing and accomplishing, all the churches he was planting, all of the tithes he was giving to the kingdom of God. He invested exactly zero confidence in himself. Neither abstinence nor indulgence, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. All of his confidence, all of his hope, all of his assurance was in only one place, the cross of Christ alone. Because he knew what was happening there. Yes, the law was being exacted, but it was being exacted on one who was standing in his stead. Because he knew that on that cross where Jesus died, all of his sins were being put to death too. That's what he means there when he says, in verse 14, by the which the world has been crucified to me And I to the world is what he says back in chapter number 2 of Galatians verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Paul sees as his only lifeblood, his only lifeline. There's no other possibility of hope or life or righteousness other than in the cross. Because it announces that Christ alone is our righteousness. And he won it there. When he was dying on a tree, we have none of our own. We cannot win any righteousness on our own. We can't work our way into a right standing with God. We can only receive the righteousness that Jesus hands out as a gift through his death and resurrection. And this, as Paul says, is the only message that the church should be known for. Verse 16 of our text in chapter 16, or chapter 6, he says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What a fascinating phrase. The Israel of God is just sort of the culminating phrase of what he's been talking about. Throughout the whole entire letter, essentially, it's another name for the church. He calls it the household of faith. At the end of chapter number, or at the middle of chapter 6, he calls it the family of promise. That we who are by faith believing in Jesus are adopted, are grafted into the family of Abraham. We are Abraham's sons and daughters by faith. We, the church, are the Israel of God. And so you see, the church's only rule, the church's only standard, it's not all of these other ordinances or codes or anything like that. What's the church's only rule, the church's only standard? Faith in the cross. That's Paul's message. Because the cross alone is our peace. The cross alone is our only hope of being made new, of this new creation that Paul calls out here. And this is the cause of stumbling, because it tells us that we can do nothing to save ourselves. That's these two notes of the gospel. It says we can't do it. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself right. And then the second word, the second note sounds out, but there is one who can. And this is why the cross is also the cause of rejoicing. Because it tells us everything we need to know about our Savior. It's a ghastly sight if you think about it, and it should cause us to be somewhat scandalized, as we've talked about before. The scandal of the cross is something we shouldn't overlook or pass over. This idea that the one who is dying and bleeding out, who is dying there because he was tried and convicted, yes, falsely, as a blasphemer of truth, as an insurrectionist, so to speak. But that one was dying there for all the world's sins. It's a ghastly sight. And yet, I love these words of the great reformer Martin Luther, where he says, "To know Christ is to know the cross and to understand God in the midst of the crucifixion of the flesh. This is the design and the will of God." You see, this is why Paul is saying, "I'm not going to boast in anything else except the cross of Christ." Because why? Because this is where we are introduced to who God is in the most supreme fashion. If you want to know who your God is, if you want to know what he's like, if you want to know what he values, if you want to know his heart, if you want to know the heart of God, look at his Son dying for you and for me on a tree just outside of Jerusalem. Because that's where the whole world was given the clearest illustration of who God is and of what he would do to accomplish redemption for the world, to accomplish his mission, to remake this whole creation in righteousness. He doesn't scrap up everything. He doesn't like throw the pot against the wall and start over again. What does he do? He comes down and dies for the very ones who rebelled against him. So you see, when Paul is saying that he's not going to boast in anything else, it's because he knows that the sight of the cross, it gives him and the church both the best view of themselves and of God. Because not only are we the ones who put him there, he is the one who willingly went there. Jesus, in the hours before his crucifixion, remember what he says? That no one takes his life from him, but rather he lays it down of his own accord. Willingly and freely for you, he went there. He's the one who gives himself for our sins. That's the type of God you have, my friends. That's the type of Savior you have. And this is how far he's willing to go to rescue you from sin and death and hell and the grave. And this is why Paul says, my one boast, the only thing I'm ever going to rejoice in, is the cross of Christ. Nothing else mattered to Paul. Nothing else measured up to what that accomplished. And such should be our boast this morning. Luther would later, in his Reformation life and career, if you will, would coin this Latin phrase. If you want to learn some Latin here this morning, here you go. Crux sola est nostra theologia, which essentially translates to the cross alone is our theology. The cross alone is our message. And all that we need and all that we are is found there. At the foot of a tree that was staked into the ground on a mount called Golgotha, the place of the skull. That's where we find everything. And I was reminded this morning, we were teaching in Sunday school about death and resurrection, and I was reminded of that particular chapter. And I'm not going to preach another message at the end of this one, but I want to. Remember in Numbers 21, where there's all these venomous snakes that are infiltrating the camp of the people of Israel? And people are dying by the thousands. They're being bitten and they die. And suddenly the people come to Moses and they petition Moses to petition God. Help us. We need help. And what happens? God gives Moses a curious set of instructions. Instead of crafting some sort of method by which people can be saved, instead, what does he do? He crafts a snake of bronze and holds it up on a staff. And he says, whenever people look at that staff, when they look at that bronze serpent, they will be healed on the spot. Which again raises this really fascinating irony that the very symbol of their death, when they look to it, is the symbol of life. And fast forward several thousand years to Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And what does he say to him? That just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. The very sight of death is also the sight of life and hope. And yet sometimes, I think, even though we know that as Christians, we know that as church people, I think sometimes we like to compare either how far or how fast maybe the Israelites crawled and scratched their way to look at the cross, to look at the bronze serpent. You know, that's essentially what happens when the church gets inundated with you got to dress like me, you got to act like me, you got to listen to my things, you got to do and follow the things that I say, you got to follow my traditions, you know what that's doing? It's like comparing survivors who looked at the bronze serpent and were healed on the spot. Were they healed because of how far they had to scratch and crawl to get to see that thing? No. No, they weren't. As the phrase is often repeated, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, my friends. There's no boasting we can have in comparative righteousness. Look at how holy I am versus how holy you are. There's no levels. There's no need to try and judge other people for where they are. So long as what? Our boast is in the cross. Our glory, our joy, Everything that we have as believers is in that symbol of death, that symbol of violence, that symbol of hatred, that symbol of execution. Yes, that symbol of everything that we loathe and detest is likewise at the very same time our symbol of joy and hope and righteousness and peace and mercy. Why? Because we know what it accomplished. Accomplished life for we who were dying. Just as the serpent in the wilderness, so too Jesus on the tree accomplishes life for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And now where that living one died, we have life. And where the Savior bore the curse, we who are cursed are saved. My friends, this is the gospel. This is what Paul leaves these churches with. That I will boast in nothing. I'm not going to count anything of any value except what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Everything bleeds out from there. The life of the church is a life of looking unto Jesus. And this brings to mind a bunch of different texts. Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But the same call, that same look, is the same look that Moses invited all of the snake-bitten Israelites to look unto, that bronze serpent. And so we have that beautiful image that the life of the church is the same call, the same summons. The same invitation is given to us here this morning, looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith, who authored our righteousness on the cross and also finished our righteousness on the cross. And now forever, church, may we be doing the same, looking unto Jesus. This is the gospel, and there is no other. This is the good news that we have, church. This is the gospel for you. Let us pray.